Our first scripture this morning comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, and it's a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Hear the word of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And our scripture from the Passion of Christ is from Mark 14, verses 12 to 31. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples sent out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And then it was evening. Jesus came to the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, to one another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and said to them, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we enter your passion and really seek to understand the significance of who you are and what you did, Lord God, open our hearts and open our minds so we may know you. We know your spirit is among us. Help us to trust that. Help us to receive the blessing you have to give us this morning. We thank you, Lord God, in your son's name. Amen. As many of you know, we're in the midst of the season of Lent. This is the second week of Lent. Last week we started with the first week of Lent with Pastor Smith telling us about the anointing at Bethany. And now we're continuing through our story of the Passion of Christ as we learn it through the Gospel of Mark. And in our passage this morning, actually, we see that it sets the stage for the rest of the Passion narrative. Because in this story that we just read, it is Jesus's grand reveal. You know those home shows? Some of you like those. I know my wife loves them. But you know, they always are working on the house and you never see what's really happening until the end. And then they have this kind of ta-da moment where everything is made clear. Well, this is Jesus's ta-da moment. This is where he decided, using all of the traditions that his disciples would have known very well, knowing the history of his people, to share who he is in a clear way that they could not refute, and to share what he was about and what he was doing. Now imagine for a second, maybe you've done this, maybe not. If you've ever taken a poll of your school or of your workplace and asked them, maybe you've done this just with a few friends, who is Jesus and what has he done? I wonder if you've ever asked that question with a group of people. But you can probably imagine the answers you would get. You know, with some of your friends, they would go, oh yeah, of course, Jesus is God, he's the Messiah. But probably with a lot of your friends or a lot of people, especially if you ask that question out on our corner, you'd probably get a lot of other answers. You would get, well, Jesus is a good guy, maybe. You know, he was a teacher, did some good things. You know, and probably other people would say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't good at all. I mean, this guy started, you know, this Christian faith, and they kill people in the Crusades, and they do all kinds of bad things. Man, it'd be better if Jesus wasn't born at all. So there's all this different understanding of who Jesus is. And it's interesting to note that actually in the Gospels, the disciples had that same kind of confusion about who Jesus is. Some of them thought, you know, Jesus is going to be a freedom fighter. He's going to come and he's going to rescue us all from the bondage of the Romans. Some thought Jesus was going to be this political Messiah that was going to bring this new kingdom of God to the Israelite nation. Some thought that he was just a rabbi and a teacher, and some hoped that he would be a lot more than that. But for both the disciples and for us, it's actually not so important what other people think about Jesus. It may be important for you. I know it sometimes starts fights with your friends when they, you know, send you a Facebook post or something that they're kind of cutting down Jesus. But, you know, the question about what other people think about Jesus is just not that important. It wasn't important to Jesus at that time what the disciples thought of him. What's more important, actually, though, is what Jesus thinks of himself. That's the more important question. That's actually the most important question in the Bible. Who is Jesus and what is he about? That is the question really that's at the center of the whole scripture. All of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, revolve around that one question. Who is Jesus and what is he about? And we seek an answer to that question, not in other people, but in Jesus himself. And when we seek Jesus' answer to that question, we also seek whether Jesus will follow up on his claim, whether he will do what he said he will do and act in the ways that he said he will be. So this morning, actually, in our passage, we see that Jesus is revealing who he is and what he is about. And so we're going to study this morning. And when we firstly study this, we have to understand the Passover feast. And then we're going to look at who Jesus says he is in the bread and the wine that he gave. Now, as we look at the Passover feast, I'm pretty sure, looking out at our congregation, that probably none of you are Jewish. I mean, there could be like some Jewish Asian connection with a few of you, I don't know. Probably not. I know I'm not Jewish. There might be a couple of you with a little bit of hidden Jewish blood in there. But I know probably some of you have some Jewish friends. I mean, we live in a hub of Judaism in New York City. Many Jews of many different traditions here in New York City. And if you have some Jewish friends, ask them next Passover season if they'll let you be a part of their Passover feast. Because the Passover meal is a beautiful meal. It's a tradition that Jewish people have celebrated from this day all the way back 3,000 years. When we see Jesus actually celebrating it here, commemorating it, already the Passover had been celebrated for 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And really, the Passover feast today that you might go to and the Passover feast 3,000 years ago actually is very similar. Back then, you would have sacrificed a full lamb and you would have had to eat the whole thing in the meal. And here you would just have, you know, a rack of lamb. But besides that, all of the traditions are the same. And it all goes back to the first Passover story. Some of you know this story. This is a story in Exodus. It's actually one of the most familiar stories. Prince of Egypt, you know, all those movies are based on it. But basically, the people of Israel had been brought to the land of Egypt by Joseph back in Genesis. And Joseph brought them there because there was a famine in the land, and in Egypt they could be sheltered. So it was a good thing for a long time, but then generation after generation, the Jewish people just were seen lower and lower and lower in status. Until at the time of Moses, the Jewish people were slaves. They were seen as subhuman, not as really human, and they were given the worst tasks to do. They were the ones building the pyramids. They were the ones doing all the back-breaking labor. So God sends Moses, and Moses on the scene is supposed to come and free the people of Israel. But the Egyptian Pharaoh doesn't like that. He doesn't want that at all. So God sends these plagues. You know, you've heard of these plagues, the plague of locusts, plague of blood. There's all these plagues that happen in the nation of Egypt, but still the Pharaoh will not let them go. So the last plague is actually the worst one of all. It is a terrible, grotesque plague. It is basically the unsheathing of the sword of God's wrath and justice. Basically, he says to all of Egypt, on this night, one of your children will die. Your firstborn child will be killed. Terrible plague. I mean, and the one thing that we don't often realize is that the punishment was not just on the Egyptians, it was on the Jewish people as well. When God lets go his sword of justice, everybody gets it. Not just one people. No, one person isn't exempt. Everybody gets it when God brings out his wrath and justice. So God is saying to everyone in Egypt at that time, someone in your household this evening will die. Yet for the faithful people, God gives a substitute. He says to the people of Israel and other people who had faith in him, he says, kill a newborn lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and then eat the lamb whole in the evening. And if you do that, then the spirit of my judgment will pass by you. And that's what happened that evening. And that's the first Passover. God passed over the people who had faith in him. So from that first Passover 3,000 years ago to the Passover that will happen close to Easter this year, the same ritual God commanded to happen. Basically, they would get together and they would have a long meal. And it would start the first, this would be the first day of Passover. So in our scripture, it says that on the day of unleavened bread, on the day that the lamb would be sacrificed, Jesus asked for the disciples to go and prepare a room for the Passover feast. Basically, what he's saying is the same thing that the Israelites had done for 1,000 years and have done for 2,000 years since. To go find a place to have a meal to remember that first Passover. And so this meal was very distinct and still is very distinct. And if you can ever go and have a Passover meal with someone, it's a really cool thing to experience. Basically, it has four stages. And this goes on for four or five hours. And at every stage, there are four cups of wine. And so at each stage, when it ends, the presider or the elder will stand up with a cup of wine. And then he will explain the story of Israel, of this first Passover, where God gave this substitute instead of killing their child. And he would tell the story, and then everyone would drink. So it's important to understand the context when we get to this communion statement in the passage today. Because I think sometimes we have this idea that when Jesus said the words of communion that we just read in our passage, you know, this is the bread broken for you, the body, you know, the blood shed for you. We think that, you know, the first disciples did the same thing that we do. You know, they sat in their pews with their little cups and they drank it. But that's not the case. When Jesus said those words, it was actually probably 3 hours into the meal. It says that they were reclining at the table because they had been there all evening. And this was at the third stage of the Passover feast. The first two stages were the preparation for the meal, and the third stage was actually where they ate the Passover lamb. So this was already several hours in. It was at the third stage in the meal where Jesus raises the cup, but he does something radically different than they would have expected. Now, it's hard to understand how shocked the disciples would have been when they heard Jesus say the words from our passage. You just need to imagine this. The disciples, it would have been like a ritual in your family that you've had every year since you were born. And this ritual, you did it every year the same exact way. And the same words were said at the same time, and you know, everything went according to plan. This Passover meal, they would have known the same exact tradition since they were born. The same words would have been said at every stage of the Passover meal. Yet now Jesus raises the third cup, and instead of talking about the first Passover, he says these words. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, the third cup. And he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, not being Jewish and not having this tradition, we may not catch what is going on here. But this would have been radical for the disciples. Because Jesus is indisputably here saying who he is. Jesus is saying this. When he takes the bread and the cup, and he raises it, he is saying that for thousands of years we have eaten of the Passover lamb, and the lamb has been sacrificed for the sins of the people. But now I tell you that I am the Passover lamb. All the lambs leading up to me have just pointed to me, but now I am the one that all of them have foretold. I am the Passover lamb that will not just take the sin of one family, but will take the sins of the world. Just imagine sitting there and Jesus telling you that. He would have given you signs throughout the ministry, but this is the place where he totally opened up and said, this is who I am. You know, all of the gospels, if you read all of the accounts of this in all the four gospels, you'll notice that not in one of them is the lamb mentioned. You know, in every Passover meal, the lamb is the centerpiece. And after the third cup, that's when the lamb would be eaten. But in none of the gospels mention the lamb. It's because the lamb is not at the not on the table, the lamb is at the table. Jesus is the main course of this meal. And Jesus is revealing himself in this moment as the Lamb of God. Now, Isaiah talks about the Lamb of God, the Messiah, being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for this, that he's going to die. But he shows his disciples who he is by the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup explain who he is as the Lamb of God. So Jesus says to the disciples, take and eat. This is my body. Now the word body is a very crucial word to know here, because it's the word soma. Some of you who studied Greek know what this word means. Sometimes when we read this story, we think that the word body just means this, you know, our arms and legs and things like that. But the word soma has a bigger connotation. When the gospel writers want to talk about body, about flesh and bone, they use the word sarx. This is the word that just means literally flesh, and it's used to describe sin. But the word soma has a much larger connotation. It actually means your being, your person, all that you have. It means yourself. So when Jesus is saying, take and eat, this is my body, he is saying, take all of me. Take all of who I am. Take myself. I am going to give myself to you. I am totally 100% devoted to you. Now, this is sometimes hard to understand from God because in our lives, it's hard to trust that people are totally devoted to us. It's hard to trust that people are for us, that people have our best in mind, that people are working for our thriving and our goodness. You know, many of us have been betrayed by friends. Many of us have been hurt by loved ones. Many of us have gotten to the place where we've been hurt so much that we kind of put walls around ourselves and we don't really trust people. We don't trust people to come in and really come to a place that they could hurt us because we know it's just happened too many times. But here in the bread, whenever we take the bread of communion, Jesus is saying, if you can't trust anyone in this world, you can trust me. Because I give all of myself unreservedly to you. The first thing we understand about the Lamb of God is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, gives us his presence. He gives us his person. You know, I think a lot of us at times struggle with understanding what Jesus and God think of us. You know, I can imagine, I know for me at times, I know that Jesus loves me. I know that Jesus saves me. I'm not in doubt about that, but I sometimes struggle and wonder, does Jesus like me? You know, Jesus loves me, and it seems like he kind of has to love me because he's God and this is what he said he would do, but does Jesus like me? Yeah, it seems like, well, he wouldn't really like me because I'm a sinner. I'm broken. You know, he must have an aversion to me. When he looks at me, he must not come with open arms and gladness, but look at me with a, you know, kind of a disapproving stare and a finger out saying, oh, you sinner, you broken person. Why can't you get it right? But in the bread, we have this understanding that when God looks upon us, he looks upon us with great joy and great sadness. That God, knowing our sin and the depth and brokenness of our sin, is deeply saddened and mournful because he knows that ultimately that will lead to judgment and ultimately that will lead to separation from him. But when he looks upon you also, he is deeply glad because he loves you. He is totally devoted to you. He has totally given everything, himself, his soma, to you. There's a story about a man who was walking in the UK, and he was walking in these fields kind of by himself, and he saw this priest working in this field. And this priest had this huge smile on his face. He's just by himself working, you know, his field. And he's just smiling and singing a song. And so this traveler was kind of confused. Why is this guy, you know, he's got something wrong, you know, in his mentally? What's going on with him? So he stopped him and asked, why are you so joyful and happy? And the priest looked at him and said, you know what? I am greatly loved. How often do we feel that and say that? I am greatly loved. I am deeply and passionately loved. If there's no one else in this world who you can say that loves you, you know that one does. And every time we take the bread, we remember it. So Jesus moves on and he says, and our scripture says, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they drank of it, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, many years ago when I was a youth director, I had a student who was very new to the faith. He had just started coming to the youth group, came from a totally non-Christian background, had never really stepped foot into a church before, had no idea of the Christian faith or Christian worship or anything. And he came to church on a communion Sunday. And I remember as the pastor was up there, saying the words of institution over the bread and the wine, you know, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured for you. He looked at me with this, like, scared expression. He looked at me and said, and he whispered in my ear, he said, are we drinking blood? He He seriously had no idea. He thought like we were some weird vampiric cult doing this weird, odd ritual. And so obviously here, Jesus didn't like pour blood into a cup and say, you know, here's my, drink my blood. And we don't believe that mysteriously the cup somehow becomes blood when we drink it at communion time. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying a message about his atoning work. Remember back when we were talking about the Passover, and the lamb was a substitute for the sin of the people. In the ancient world, blood represented life. So whenever you made a solemn agreement or covenant with someone else, you would always seal it with blood. And even like there's record of agreements being made by the two parties cutting an animal in half, putting a little path between it, and then both the people would walk between the bloody carcasses. And basically by doing that, they would say, if I break this agreement, may my blood be spilled. And if I break this agreement, may you tear me in half like this animal was torn in half. So blood was incredibly important in ancient times, and it was incredibly significant in ancient times. It meant the very life of a person, the very life in an agreement, the very life of a covenant. So if you made an agreement with someone else and you didn't seal it in blood, you knew it wouldn't succeed. You knew someone would back out of it eventually. But if it was sealed in blood, you knew that the other person would never back out on it, because they'd be doing it at the risk of their own life and at the pouring of their own blood. So Jesus says here that he gives the blood of the covenant. So that means basically that he is creating a new agreement between us and God through his blood. Just like the Passover lamb in the first Passover, he is a substitute for us. We all are deserving of judgment. All of us are not good enough to reach God's standard of goodness, and all of us then are deserving of God's judgment. We all contribute to the brokenness of this world. You might think that you don't, but all of us in small and large ways contribute to how bad and broken this world can be at times. By our own callousness, by our own brokenness, by our own lack of doing it, there's sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of commission are sins that you do actively, things that you're doing, but there's also sins of omission, things that you don't do. So through our sins of omission and our sins of commission, yeah, we are all contributing to the brokenness of this world. And so therefore, under the punishment that God rightly should give to us through his justice. Yet through Jesus, just like the people of Israel, God brings a substitute. And that substitute isn't a lamb, that substitute is a man. And he comes and sheds his blood so that our blood won't be shed. Now, this is a beautiful reality, but it's sometimes hard to understand. So I want you to think of it this way. Anytime you really love someone, you know, all of us have experienced real love at some time. Anytime you really love someone, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a sacrifice where you somehow take upon their hurt and their grief. You felt this anytime you've loved someone who's in great need, and you have just poured out your heart to them and cared about them so much that suddenly you start hurting, and you start grieving, and you start feeling what they feel. That's because you are kind of becoming a substitute. You are standing with them and taking on what they feel. And so any real love is a substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. And to just understand this, we can think of a couple examples. One example is simply parenthood. You know, any of you parents know that being a parent is a sacrifice. If you want to have a kid that is well-adjusted, self-sufficient, you know, mature emotionally, spiritually, everything else, you know that basically you're going to sacrifice your life for the next 20 years. You're going to give up your life for this person. You know, you're going to spend countless hours doing things you don't want to do. You're going to be reading books that you don't want to read. You're going to be going places you don't want to go. You're going to watch Frozen 100 times, and you don't want to. You know, it's a sacrifice. But the sad reality is, we all know parents who don't do that. Parents who don't sacrifice for their kids. And we know what their kids turn out like. They grow up physically, but they're still a child emotionally. They never grew up because you need someone else to help you. Kids don't develop on their own. They need their parents. And so it's really a choice for the parent. Do you suffer now or do they suffer later? It's this idea of sacrifice. Another example, I read in the National Geographic magazine a while back. There's a huge forest fire in Arizona, and it had just ravaged across thousands of acres of forest. And a firefighter came, and he saw this petrified bird that was, it was perfectly preserved, but it was fully dead. I mean, just ash, but it was kind of calcified into this kind of petrified, kind of husk as a bird. And so this firefighter was intrigued, so he kind of came up to it and he tapped it, and the bird kind of turned to ash, but under the bird were these two little chicks that were alive, and they scurried out. Basically, what happened was when the fire happened, the mother covered the children with her wings and saved them from the fire, but it cost her her own life. So all real love is substitutionary sacrifice, giving your life for another. And this is what God does for us. So whenever we take the cup, we proclaim that Christ has been our substitute. So the question for us then is, how are we called to respond to this? What are we called to do? And we see clearly that Jesus tells his disciples, take, eat, drink. I hope you notice the construction of this whole passage. We've only read like a little part of it, but the whole passage includes, in the beginning, Jesus says to them, one of you will betray me. And the disciples are sorrowful and sad. And then after the Lord's Supper, Jesus says again to them, all of you will fail me. And Mark was there. Mark, the writer of this, was there. He was sitting there. He was a part of this group when Jesus said it. And so he recounts it here for a very specific purpose, to know that as we take this supper into our lives, we cannot earn it. All of these commands are commands of reception. They're commands to receive. Only when you have received it can you take it. All of the commands, take, eat, and drink, they have nothing to do with you earning it. You don't make the food to eat. You don't make the drink to drink. God does it, and you're called just to receive it. That's actually the heart of the Christian life for us, is receiving. Before you do something, you need to receive something in the Christian life. Before you give something, you must receive it. And that's at the very heart of the Christian life. So I encourage you, if you've never taken and eaten as a Christian before, you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ where you can receive the benefits of his substitutionary sacrifice, I encourage you that this is the moment. After service, there'll be some people here that can talk to you about it. But it is God's gracious gift to you in his presence that he wants to give you his love. He wants to give you himself to eat through faith. So receive it. And for the rest of us who have followed Christ, we're called again to stop trying to earn our salvation and to simply receive his grace, to take it into our life. You know, you can think of it this way. You know, you might be in a room full of great food that you love, and you could still starve. Because the only way you can take the nourishment from that food and take the goodness of that food is to eat it. Food itself doesn't help you at all. It's the eating of the food that helps you. So what Jesus is saying is, feed on what God has given you. Take nourishment from his grace and goodness. Eat of it again and be renewed. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we want to feed on you through faith. You've given us all we need. You are our Passover lamb. As we walk through Lent again, we receive this reality of you as our Passover lamb, who is our substitute, who has given us your presence and given us atonement in your blood. Lord God, help us receive it. Help us feed on it, to take it and eat and to drink daily. Help us, Lord, to come together as a congregation with the focus on receiving the goodness you've given us. Lord, if there are people in this room who have not met you, Lord, I know your Spirit is working on them. May they have the courage to talk to somebody so that they might receive your goodness and your love that you're longing to give to them. If people are hardened here, they've found their faith just being calcified like that mother bird, God, I pray, Lord, that you would soften them, that you would invite them again to your table so that they might know your presence and your goodness and grace. Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you, Lord, for yourself poured out to us as an offering. In your son's name we pray. Amen.